Let's turn to Genesis chapter 25. As we left off last week, we left off at the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah at the end of chapter 24. Now we pick it up in chapter 25. Sarah having been gathered to her people, Abraham marries again. He takes a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumimim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, and if you have any sense at all, you are not marking your Bible as it relates to pronunciations on any of this. If you ever teach this, look up the proper pronunciation. I am just practicing so that I can get better, so I'll have this down in the millennium. And then there was Hanak and Abida and Elda, and all these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but that is the inheritance. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward towards Arabia, away from Isaac his son, to the country to the east. And so all of these descendants of the union between Abraham and Keturah, these listings of names, along with the descendants of Ishmael, make up the Arab peoples today. Some Arabs trace their lineage back to Ishmael. Others trace their lineage back to this particular collection of sons of Abraham. But they're all descendants of Abraham. Again, cousins, really, in a sense, of the Jews. And Abraham is a wise man. He sends these sons of this wife off to the east towards Arabia so that there would be no competition between them and the appointed son, Isaac. And he no doubt gives them goats and gives them sheep and gives them oxen, everything that's necessary for them to make a living for themselves and begin their own flocks and begin their own herds. But he gives the inheritance, the fullness of what he has, to Isaac. There is really a picture here of what our Heavenly Father does also, in that God is good to all of mankind. The Bible says that the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. And so all of them receive, all of mankind receives His benefits and really His bounty in so many ways. But it is the child of promise. It is the one that is put their faith in Jesus Christ, the one who lives in relationship to God by faith, that He gives the inheritance to. And so while all of mankind are blessed and that everything is the Lord's and He gives it as a gift to mankind, there's a place of particular blessing found in living with Him by faith. And that, of course, means through Jesus Christ. And this was the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. It's a nice long life. And then Abraham breathed his last, and everyone will, apart from the return of Jesus Christ, and died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Now you notice in your Bible there in verse 8 that the word, two words, of years, is in italics. That's an addition by the translator in an attempt to make things clear for us. You find it throughout the Bible. And 99 times out of 100, what they put in italics is helpful to us to make it clear. It is not helpful, in my humble opinion, in this particular position. And what is said here concerning Abraham is that he breathed his last and he died in a good old age, an old man and full. And the word full in the Hebrew literally means better than full. It means satisfied. Satisfied. Oh, when we're full after a meal, we're satisfied. We're satisfied. When the bulls three-peated, we were satisfied. Until Chris Webber plays for the Golden State Warriors, and then we'll be in there, hopefully. It'll take a miracle, I know it. But I believe in miracles. Where are we going with this? But we eat a meal. Thanksgiving is a classic illustration of this, and we're just satisfied. And that was the description of Abraham's life, satisfied. And that is the description of a wealthy man. And that is the description of a life that is lived in Christ Jesus. Our life is full. Our life is a satisfying life because of who He is. And you can take and miss making your $1 million by the time you were 30. How many of you missed it? Yes, no, don't show me hands. I'm well aware. Well aware. And all of these things that were supposed to bring us fullness and bring us satisfaction, make that million by 30 and all of that, how many people do it, and then how many people who do it are really satisfied having done it? And I would contend that the man or the woman on the face of planet Earth who is satisfied is rare than the man or woman that's made $1 million by the time they're 30. And I would contend that they're all in Christ Jesus. The Bible says that godliness, relationship with God in which He is making us like Himself with contentment, being content with that and whatever He adds to that is great gain. That's a wealthy man. That's a prosperous man. And in Christ, that is our portion. And we're satisfied. We're full because of that. And today, of course, the verse has been changed. Instead of godliness with contentment, is great gain. It's godliness and great gain is contentment. And that's a lie. That's a lie. Contentment comes out of our relationship with Christ. And then whatever gain comes, that's beside the point. You and I tonight, how wealthy we are in Christ Jesus. We're saved. We have a living hope. We have His Word to base our lives upon. We have fellowship and communion with Him. In a nanosecond in time, we can talk with Him, aware of His presence, so much on and on and on. We are full. We are satisfied. There was a knock on our door last Wednesday morning, and I went to the front door, and there were two men on our doorstep. They had briefcases on, and they had suits and ties. And I knew it was either insurance or they were part of a religious system that I was familiar with. And I opened up the door, and they asked me a question that is usually their leading question. They said, in effect, have you noticed, you know, the condition of the world and how bad it is? And I looked and I said, oh yes, I've noticed. It's a mess, isn't it? Just a mess. And then they said, well, what do you think needs to happen in order for it to change? And I said, I think what is necessary is for person by person on the face of planet Earth to come into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And person by person, it'll change this entire planet if they would do that. Then they looked at me and they said, well, how can that happen? I said, well, it requires a spiritual birth. And they said, well, how does that occur? And I said, well, Jesus told us in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him or trust in Him would not perish but have eternal life right now. And then he asked me the question, as it relates to that, you know, do you go around and witness and these types of things? I said, of course, we're called to witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. He's our life. In Him we live, we move, we have our being. And then he looked at me and he said, well, we're really looking for people who are discontent and dissatisfied with their condition. I said, oh, you have the wrong house. You have the wrong house. No more witnessing than that. Older man with a younger man, but confronted with the contentment that we have in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that could be offered to me to make me my life more full or more contented in the foundational areas of our life. And so they headed off. And as is always the case, as they leave my doorstep, I said, Lord, don't let the words die in their heart. They're searching. Don't let it die in their heart. But here is Abraham, died in a good old age, an old man, and satisfied, and he was gathered to his people. Notice that there's life after death. We're gathered someplace. He was gathered to his people. Who were his people? Well, Adam would have been one of them. Abel, Noah, men and women who had been living by faith in God and in His promises and in the fact that Messiah was going to come. And so He was gathered to them. And Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 16 as He gave the story, not the parable, but the story, the account of Lazarus and the rich man. And as He spoke of Lazarus and the rich man and this huge gulf that was between the two of them, the rich man in this very hot place and Lazarus being comforted by Abraham. And He described the condition of Hades, of hell, the waiting places, as having two compartments. One, a place of comfort, a place of ministering by Abraham to those men and women of faith. And the other, a very warm place. And so Abraham, or here, he's gathered into his section of hell there, his section of the waiting place, a place of comfort, which Jesus cleared out. It was there that He went to following His crucifixion as He went down before His resurrection into Hades. And as He was resurrected, He led the captives from their captivity and He cleared out Abraham's bosom. Those who had been living by faith in the coming of Messiah and faith in God's promises, beginning there with Adam and including Abraham and all the way up to the time of Jesus, cleared that out, and it's cleared out now because they're in the presence of God in heaven today. And the other section, the Bible teaches that hell enlarges its coasts daily. But He was gathered to His people. And His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried Him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. And there Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And now Isaac becomes the sole link as it relates to God's promises and in Messiah. He's the sole link now in the Messianic line. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn, and I'm not going to read all of these names, in verse 16, these were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. And God was faithful to His promises to Ishmael. He loves Ishmael, and He loves the descendants of Ishmael. He loves everybody. And these were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And he dies 58 years prior, before the death of Isaac. And as he is gathered to his people, no doubt gathered right into Abraham's bosom. Same place, a believer in the true and the living God, and a man who lived by faith, just a different lineage. And he died in the presence of all his brethren, And this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram. Ram-a-lam-a ding dong, whatever. That has a little ring to it, doesn't it? Yeah. The Padan Aram Cafe, I mean, you can do the loco mo. This has the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived after they'd been married for 20 years. We'll see in just a moment that the twins are born when he's 60 years old. And so he knows that God has promised that there is going to be an innumerable multitude in terms of a nation coming through him. He understands this. He knows the promise that's been given to his father Abraham. And so here is his wife, and she's barren, and so he prays in accordance with God's promises. That's a wonderful thing to do. And God answered his prayer, and she conceived. I don't know how thrilled she was after that happening. I'm sure she was. But it said the children, multiple twins, struggled together within her. That's a problem pregnancy. And she said, if all is well, why am I this way? What in the world is going on in there? Was it, I mean, of such concern to her that she went to the Lord to ask about it. What is happening in here? We've got an aerobics class? And it's probably something comparable to that in light of his answer. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Oh, okay. That explains it. Two nations. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. A very important promise to notice, that the older will serve the younger, and she knew it, and Isaac knew it, and he is going to try and circumvent this, and it's not going to go well for him. Now, it's interesting to me, as you hear so much of the hubbub today in an attempt to justify abortion on demand and these kinds of things and all, that God looks at these two boys in the womb of this mother and looks at Esau and Jacob. And he doesn't just see two lives there, but he already sees their life all the way out. He sees two nations. He sees two people. They are very real to him. He's quite aware of when life begins, when he views life beginning. And it begins at conception. He sees it all the way through. And so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. I thought they all did, but I guess redder than usual. And he was like a hairy garment all over. And you got named after some unique characteristic as it relates to the birth process or some physical characteristic. So they called him Esau, which means hairy. That's not very original, but a kid could always ask, why'd you name me that? Oh, well, let me tell you all about it. You were born with a cardigan on. You had a big sweater. He must have been quite hairy, as we're going to see in just a couple of chapters. He's a very hairy young guy. And afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So, I mean, the battle continues outside of the womb. No sooner does Jacob come out, as he's going to be named, and he's somehow placed in close proximity to Esau, and he starts to grab his heel. He's going to continue the fight. And so as he grabs Esau's heel, takes hold of it, they called his name Jacob, which means heel catcher. I mean, he just didn't dare do anything wrong. You'd get a weird name out of this. And that's what they did. They called him Jacob, which means heel catcher. And subsequently, it became known as supplanter, or it became known as deceiver. And a heel catcher is, if you were ever a kid, nothing's coming out so well so far tonight. But you remember sometimes as a kid, you'd be going along, and if you'd be walking to class or whatever, there'd always be some kid that would like kick your heel and then move your leg around and then you'd trip or some kind of thing. And, you know, and then things, and that was the kind of always trying to trip someone up. And that's what Jacob is. And they had them both pretty well pegged out of the womb here. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, that outside kind of guy, outdoorsman. And he was a man of the fields, you know, at Fish and Stream magazines and all that stuff. But Jacob was a mild man. And the word mild means complete. I don't know how they got mild out of it. Dwelling in tents. In other words, he was content to raise the flocks and live among the tents and a little more domestic. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. It's not a good reason to love your child. But Rebekah loved Jacob, and this is not commendable in either one of their lives. The Bible teaches us that we are to love without partiality, period. We certainly would want to be very careful to love without partiality our children. It would be a terrible thing, I think, to be raised with the idea that some other child was the favorite of one of the parents. That would be a terrible thing to be raised up under. And so here it was, Isaac, he liked, you know, he just loved Esau because this guy was a hunter and he'd bring food home. And Rebekah loved Jacob probably because of his gifts and talents around the place, maybe a little more gentle, a little more mild in terms of disposition and personality. But it's not good parenting skills to have favorites at all. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field. They're quite a bit older now, and he was weary, probably out hunting, trying to get a hold of some food, and he has not been successful, and he's hungry, and he's tired. And Esau came to Jacob and said, "Please feed me with that same red." We don't know what it is. They say stew, could have been chili, we don't know, something red. "For I am weary." And therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what profit shall this birthright be to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." And so Esau swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of red. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. And thus Esau, the Bible says, despised his birthright. This is perhaps next to Judas's transaction, the worst transaction in all of the Bible. Here is a man who is the older son, and because he is the older son, he has the birthright. And the birthright was made up of two things. There was a blessing associated with the birthright, and there was also a responsibility associated with the birthright. And here he comes, and I think it's important to picture the thing. He comes in out of the field and, you know, kind of plops himself down, and he's weary and he's hungry, and "Give me some food and sell me the birthright." "What is this birthright? It doesn't mean anything." And he puts this bowl of red in front of me and slobs it down. I mean, just no clue at all. No, I mean, absolutely no clue at all in terms of what is valuable and what is real life. And so the birthright had the blessing. And the oldest son, who was typically the one that had the birthright, would receive double the inheritance of all of the other sons. There was a tremendous blessing associated with it. And then part of the birthright was the responsibility to be the spiritual leader of the family. You received the promises that were given to your father. And for this man to come in and take the promises that had been given to Abraham, his grandfather, Isaac, his father, and sell it for a bowl of red is really unreal. Really, just absolutely amazing. For any family, but especially a descendant of the promises of Abraham, really something. The responsibility of having the birthright was that you would be the one who would take spiritual leadership in your family. You were the one who would intercede for your family. You were the one who would make sure that the children were trained up in the ways of the Lord. You were the one that would seek God as it related to the decisions of the family. You were the one that was involved, and there was a spiritual responsibility for the entire family. And here God has promised to take and not only glorify Himself, but also to bring blessing upon the entire world through Abraham, and He throws it away, and it's impossible to overstate the significance of what it is that He did. And surely both Esau and Jacob were well aware of the importance of the birthright and well aware of the promises that had been given to their father and to their grandfather. And so he sells his birthright for a bowl of red, for a bowl of pottage. And you look at him and you think, why in the world would he do that? And we're supposed to ask that question. Why would he do that? Why would he throw all of that away for a bowl of red, however good it might be? Why would he do that? And it tells us right there at the end of verse 34, he did it because he despised his birthright. He despised it. And the word despised means to have contempt for, to slight, to make little account of. The interesting thing concerning Esau is that somehow in his mind, in his terribly confused mind, he somehow viewed the birthright and the blessing as two entirely different things. Somehow he thought he could give away the birthright, the responsibility, and still receive the blessings of God, still claim the blessings of God. And the interesting thing in terms of Jacob, for all of his error, and it is interesting in the Bible that never once in the account that we'll look at, and there's an awful lot that Jacob does that's, you know, less than desirable, but never does God bring him forth in a bad light. And the interesting thing about Jacob, for all of his manipulation, for all of his, con man tendencies and these kinds of things, when he asked of Esau, he didn't ask for the blessing. He didn't care about the blessing. He didn't care about it at all. Esau, that's all he cares about is the blessing. Jacob looks and says, I don't care about the blessing. I want the birthright. Because to Jacob, the birthright was the blessing. That was the blessing, to be able to stand and represent God before his family, to seek God and to have that anointing on his life, and for God to speak to him and for God to use him. The power and all of these things, that was the blessing that was to Jacob, but not to Esau. Esau looks at it and he says with contempt, what profit shall this birthright be to me? This birthright. Oh, what is it? It means nothing to me. I am starving to death. Spiritual things. You can't eat spiritual things. Sometimes you hear people say, I don't want to hear that Bible. This is real life. Oh, yes. Yes. And they look and say, what good are God's promises? You can't eat them. Oh, yes, you can. Yes, you can. Give me something to eat. Give me something to drink. So he despised his birthright. It's interesting that the writer of Hebrews gives us one more insight into Esau. In chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, and I'll read it to you. And he's warning, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. The writer of Hebrews, by the Spirit of God, says, this is unbelievable. For one meal, he sold that. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, that's all he was concerned about, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And here God describes this Esau as a profane person. And that's why he sold it. And the word profane was the same word that was used for the area outside of the holy place at the temple. It was that area concerned with the temple that was not considered to be holy. Anybody could walk there. And so what they were communicating, we tend to think Esau was a profane person. Did he have a swearing problem? What was it that was going on? No. It could be just as well defined as he was a common person. He was just like everybody else. And there can be no greater insult paid to a person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit than to be assessed by God as saying that this man was just like everybody else. Not only in his actions, but where his actions came forth from, in the very things that he considered to be valuable. And how was he common? How was he like every other man on the face of this planet apart from God? He was like them in that he was a man who had a price. He had a price. He had a price. He'd sell his heritage. He'd sell his birthright. He'd sell all of it as long as someone would come up with the price. It's a man who had a price, and that's how I encapsulate his life, a man with a price. The interesting thing to me, as you study this account with Esau and as you study others in the Bible, that Satan will always try to convince you and I that somehow you can despise the birthright and still have the blessings. Oh, God will still bless you. There's no need to obey. Oh, there's no need to take seriously his call upon a given life or what it is that he's up to or the Great Commission or these kinds of things or obedience. No, it's a bless me club. Bless, all this other, these are just details. He just puts those commands in the Bible just for the legalistic element in the body of Christ to keep them subdued and keep them busy with those things. But you're just into the blessings. Don't worry about the birthright. And somehow he comes in and he tries to convince us that somehow we can receive blessing and then still treat as a worthless thing the tremendous responsibility and anointing and calling that is upon our lives as Christians. And so he pounds and he pounds and he pounds. Because Satan knows that nobody is foolish enough to give up the blessings. Everybody wants the blessings. And Satan realizes that as he looks at all of the things that he looks at, and he's a great student of mankind, he understands what oftentimes God's people lose sight of, and that is that the birthright is the blessing. That's the blessing. And then all that comes in terms of double portions and everything else as it relates, that's on top of the fact that I have communion with God and I talk with Him and He's using me and He's put me in a position to oversee and all of these kinds of things. And so Satan knows that somehow if he can get people to view the blessing and the birthright as two entirely different things, that they will ultimately lose both of them. And Esau somehow saw them as two entirely different things. I can just throw away all of the responsibility that's associated with this. I just want the blessings. There's much teaching today that seems to be designed. I know that it's not, but it seems to be designed to do nothing else than produce Esau's. People who are careless about what is really going on, and only caring about the blessings, the blessings, the blessings, the blessings. Verse chapter 26. There was a famine in the land. Now remember, this is the land of promise that there's a famine in the middle of. That can happen at times. Besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar, which is in southern Israel. And then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Why? Apparently he was tempted to go down there. And he said, don't go down to Egypt, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. And so the famine and the difficult circumstances of Isaac's life at this particular point in time is making Egypt look attractive to him. And he's thinking, boy, there's a famine, there's some difficulty, there's some trials in my life in this land of promise and walking in God's promises. And so he begins to look at Egypt in an appealing way, apparently, at least turning his heart towards it. But oftentimes, in our trials, in our difficulties, even in the midst of the promised land that we have, again, in Christ Jesus, sometimes those things can cause people to look back at the world, be lured again by the world. But notice what God says to him. He said, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. And so God reassures him of his presence, the fact that he's going to bless him. And so God speaks to him and in effect says to him, and I love it here, listen, do you want to have trials with these promises that I will be with you and bless you? Or would you rather be without trials and in Egypt? Sometimes as we walk with the Lord and difficulties come up and there can be tremendous warfare and tremendous trials and tremendous things to bring forth character in our life. And sometimes we can look and we can say, nothing could be harder than walking with God. Nothing could be harder than, you know, what it is that I'm going through. Yes, there is something harder, Egypt. There's something harder called the world. It's true. Just as hard as we left it. In fact, I have a sense that it's probably harder. And he says, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And now God takes here with Isaac. And what he's doing now with Isaac is going to have to develop his own relationship with God and grow in his own relationship with God. He can't live off of Abraham's relationship he can't live off of that. He's got to have his own relationship with God. And so God comes to him and gives him the promises here. And he says, in you and your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And so Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And all of the men of the place asked him about his wife. And he said, she's my sister. Oh, we've heard this before. From Dad. Dad's was just a half lie. His is a full lie. And it's interesting now, God has given him promises. Again, I am going to bless the whole world through you, man. And I'm going to take care of you, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to be faithful to every one of my promises. Just stay here. And he looks around and he realizes that his wife is beautiful and he fears that the men are going to kill him to get his wife. So he begins now to lie in this. And it always seems as if when God gives us the promises, and it's so important to heed him when he comes into my life and says, Damien, I just want to affirm these promises of my word to you and this kind of thing. And he knows what it is that's going to be coming down the pike next. He knows that he's going to run into this trial. And he's prepared him for it by encouraging him with his word. And then what happens? What always happens in a walk of faith. Something comes along that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Something comes along that exalts itself against what we know about God. And so here he's got these promises, all of these things from God, and then he looks over in the physical realm and he sees the situation and says, this is not going to happen, these people are going to kill me. It is up to my lying to save God's plan. It doesn't doesn't go so well. Didn't go well with his dad, and it doesn't go well for him, and it doesn't go well for us. She's my sister. Because he was afraid to say she's my wife, because he thought these men of this place should kill me for Rebekah because she is beautiful to behold. Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time. So they're doing this pretending thing for an awfully long time. I'm sure she just felt wonderful about all of this. That Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment, caressing actually, Rebekah, his wife. I mean, he's, wait a second, hey. This is wife stuff. This is, you know, sister stuff here's going on. And then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she is your wife. How could you say she's my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And so here is Abimelech, and he confronts Isaac in his lie, even as he confronted Abraham in his lie. We must be careful, again, to take note of the same lesson here, and that is God does not need our lies to accomplish His will. And there's great temptation to lie today. In so many ways. All that it does is it slows His plan down, and now He's got to rebuke me in some way, and then, once I've confessed and repented, move on with His plan. It just slows everything down. Slows everything down. Because He loves us enough not to let us get away with lying. It's not a character that He's going to build anything on. And Abimelech said, what is this that you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. And I love the fact that Abimelech takes and rebukes him here in this. And it was important that it happened. It's important that this he was rebuked here in this. The Bible talks about faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of the friend. I think that many times, if it weren't for the rebuke of someone or God bringing some source into our life, if we were going to move off in lying or whatever it might be, that our hearts can grow so hard that He brings someone in to rebuke us. I think it is very, very important as Christians, please, as Christians, we must be teachable. We must be teachable. When God rebukes us, when God corrects us, whatever the source, the great tendency is as soon as somebody, you know, takes and speaks into our life related to something, whatever it might be, you know, all the, well, you don't know, and I'll tell you, and who do you think you're judging? You mean not judging? And the person goes, well, listen, I don't know what to say to all of that. All I know is that you did wrong here, and I felt compelled by God's Word and His Holy Spirit to say something to you, but I'll just, maybe I was wrong. I'll just leave you with God. Oh, man. And that's torture because God always wins. He's so big, and He's so loving. So important for us to be teachable when we fail. And so Abimelech charged all of his people, saying, he who touches this man's wife shall surely be put to death. And then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. God's grace. And the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. And so the Philistines envied him. He's going to receive opposition. And this is a mark of Hebrew history. They end up blessed. All through history, they get put in a place, and there's the hard work, and there's all of this, and they begin to be blessed, and all of it. And notice that here is a guy that's willing to work hard, and God blesses it, and all, and then everyone begins to become very envious of this, and envious of the prosperity that he has. And so all of those in the power structures, all of those who are able to oppress now, all of those things start to, you know, grind into place. Yeah. It's happened all the way through to the present day concerning that nation and concerning that people. And so the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all of the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. In other words, they're trying to get him away. They're trying to force him out of their land. But God has promised them the land. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." And then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he called them by the names which his father had called them. Now, Isaac is a different kind of a guy from his father, and that's okay. His father's, a real go-getter kind of guy, and Isaac is more of a passive guy. He's kind of content to dig for the most part, not always, but for the most part, where his father had already dug. And he's just going to go ahead and unstop these wells, and he's just, he's a pretty mellow guy, actually. And so this is what he's doing. And also Isaac's servants dug in the valley, and there they found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." And so the name of the well, they called the name of the well Essek, which means quarrel, because they quarreled with him. And then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called the name of it Sitna, which means enmity. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called it Rehoboth, which means roominess or spaciousness, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And then he went up from there to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. Give me one good reason, for I am with you." Okay. "I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." And so he built an altar there, and it's the only time that Isaac builds an altar. And he called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. And then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with this guy, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to him, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. And so we said, 'Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you.'" And so God's favor drew these men to him, because again, as with Abraham, there was no other explanation for how vastly he was blessed. "That you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace." I'm sorry, that is not what happened. But the world has a selective memory. "You are now blessed of the Lord." And so he made them a feast. They ate and drank, and then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. So here he is, mellow yellow. He just told him, say, "Okay, yeah, you want to come in and do this and everything like that? I'll feed you and do it. You want a covenant? I'll make a covenant with you. That's okay with me and all." And he's very, very meek in the entire thing. Why? He has God's promises. It's God's promises. And he knows what they don't know, and that is all of that land is his. And it's just a matter of time before that becomes manifest. "And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well." Right after they've made the covenant and these guys take off, the servants come and said, "We found water." And I don't know what you would liken that to in terms of good news in this culture, but there couldn't be any better news. Says, "We hit the lottery." What was that nationwide? What is it? Did you read what the prize was on that latest lottery? The guy won $100 million. $100 million. What would you do with $100 million? I mean, you'd blow $5,000 and you'd be out of ideas. $100 million, that's enough to kill yourself with. Not altogether certain. And so here this is like the greatest news of all. And what is God doing? God is confirming His promises. He's encouraging His Son. Listen, you stay with me. My promises are yea and amen towards you. And so He called it Sheba. And therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And when Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, I guess, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, non-believers, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. And this scene has been repeated many, many, many times in history. The parents are not at all pleased with Esau's choices on any level, and certainly not with who he chose to marry and the fact that he chose to marry two of them. But that was the kind of a guy that he was.